today's passage is one verse. And it may not seem like it's going to be PG-13, but I've got to talk about some PG-13 things for us to completely understand what Jesus is saying here. We're in Luke chapter 16, verse 18. And it simply reads this: "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Not a very pleasant passage in our culture. Our culture has made divorce a regular thing, an easy thing to do. And Christians have, unfortunately, we have followed suit with our culture. The divorce rate amongst Christians and non-Christians is exactly the same, which is sad. Now, if you were to look at evangelicals versus other Christian groups, it's a little bit lower. So I'm happy to say that. But it's unfortunate that there's even a percentage rate among Christians, evangelical Christians. It's not an easy sermon to preach because it goes against our cultural standards. And many of you know my position on marriage and divorce. And my position is that way because of what Scripture says. And so I won't back down, and we're going to look at this, take it head on. Now, as usual, let's start with the parallel accounts. You can find parallel accounts to this verse here in Mark 10, 11 through 12, and Matthew 5, 32, and 19, 9. Matthew 5, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew 19, 9 is an interesting encounter with Jesus. So why don't we turn there, and I'd like to read that one as well, because that really plays a part into the message today. So Matthew 19, and we're not going to start with verse 9. We are going to start with verse 1. Now, we know that the Pharisees were constantly trying to challenge Jesus about things and trick him about things. And this is one of those occasions. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, by the way, if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand, and one of our ushers will get you a Bible. If you just need to borrow it for the morning, that's fine. You can place it on the table in the foyer. If you don't have one, you can keep it. It's our gift to you. But please don't just go through the service without a Bible in your hand. You can also access the Bible through apps on the phone, like YouVersion is an excellent app. Usually I have the notes on there. I forgot to put them on there today, so I'm sorry about that. Anyway, verse 1. "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" Now I'll go to verse 10 because the disciples were very disturbed by this. "The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.'" And I'll explain what they mean by that a little bit later. Well, there is this encounter where Jesus clearly speaks about divorce. Now, maybe I need to do a little background here. Scripture is pretty clear about marriage, and we're going to get to that. But let me just say this about Moses. Moses did, in Deuteronomy, Moses did allow for divorce. And the words that are used are, if your wife displeases you or offends you, you can send her away. And so Jesus Some of you guys are laughing. Is that? No, don't go there. Not today. You remember in the Old Testament, women were considered the property of men. But even so, God instituted marriage as a very special union and relationship amongst the relationships of mankind. And Jesus reveals the reason why Moses said this was because hardness of heart. But he did say that if she offended or if she displeased. And so, as Pharisees often do, they like to take these passages and they like to try to figure out what it means to have your wife offend you or displease you. And they came up with all sorts of reasons. If she continually makes bad food for you, if she develops a blemish that is unsightly to you, all sorts of ridiculous things like this. So this is kind of the context of this passage. So when they come to Jesus and ask him, is it okay to divorce? Notice how they started this out. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They believed there were causes. And then when Jesus answers them, they go right to this law. But Moses said this. So that's the context of this passage. The context of our passage today that we're looking at here in Luke is this is, again, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's doing a lot of teaching as he's on his way there to end up on the cross for us. And he's, if you remember last week, he just finished reinforcing the idea that the law is everlasting. And when we take into account Matthew 5:17, Jesus also showed that he did not come to abolish the law. Remember that there were probably Pharisees who were saying that Jesus was here to abolish the law because, again, he was speaking against their oral laws. The oral laws were extensions of the written law, but they were not a part of the written law that God gave them. They were oral laws. So again, the Pharisees took each law of God and said, okay, how can we make sure that we don't break this and developed all these laws around. I call them buffer laws. And Jesus was constantly speaking against the buffer laws, but when it came to the law, he upheld it. And that's what he's doing here. So Luke takes this opportunity. What Luke is doing is he's taking this opportunity to show Jesus upholding the law where the Pharisees failed to do so. That's why this is right here in this particular spot. He didn't come to abolish the law. The law is everlasting. He upholds the law. And here's a perfect example concerning marriage and divorce. So, obviously, Jesus is referring here to the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. But he adds, as he does often, as he did all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he adds kind of a new take to it. It's not really a new take, it's the right take, but it's not a take that people took when it should have been taken. Anyway, he says, you shall not commit adultery, and then he goes into some further explanation about this. Now, what is adultery? This is where the PG-13 part comes in. Adultery is voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and someone who is not their spouse. Voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and someone who is not their spouse. Right? It's interesting when you look in the Old Testament that adultery for a man was a little bit different than adultery for a woman. A man could have sexual intercourse with a non-married woman, with a virgin, and actually get away with it. But he didn't completely get away with it. If it was found out, the man was made to pay the bridal price to the father and take that woman as his wife, and then he was never allowed to divorce her for any reason. So even though Moses allowed for divorce in some cases, in the case of where a man took a virgin and had sex with her, he was to marry her, and there was never a reason to divorce her. Because, why? Because God obviously knew that, okay, the man could fulfill the law, just like the Pharisees like to do. Okay, I married her. Oh, she's got a blemish on her face. She needs to go. That doesn't work that way. Now, women, of course, women, if they were caught having sex with a married man, it was automatically considered adultery, and they were stoned for that. Again, remember, things were a little bit different back then. But Jesus clearly states to us that God never intended things to be quite like they were in that culture back then. That marriage was between a man and a woman. But Jesus, in this passage, he lays out a pretty simple equation. He says, divorce plus free marriage also equals adultery. Now, some people look at that and say, wait a minute. The man divorces his wife. He's no longer married. And then he remarries and has sex, sexual intercourse, in the confines of marriage. How is that adultery? Well, it's for the simple fact that the Old Testament law says intercourse is marriage. Intercourse is marriage. Turn with me to Exodus 22:16. It's in the Old Testament, number two book. Through Moses, God is giving the different laws to Israel, laws that comprise or that his covenant encompasses. His covenant with Israel encompasses these laws. His covenant with Israel said, as long as you obey my laws, I will continue to provide for you. You won't be in want. So in Exodus 22:16, it says, if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Now, the unique thing I want to point out there is, again, a man has sexual intercourse with a virgin, it's automatically assumed you're married. Now, you need to go fulfill the obligation that you should have fulfilled before you had sexual intercourse with her, pay the bride price, bring her into your home. And then the Deuteronomy 22:28 passage is the passage that says that he's not allowed to divorce her. Obviously, because, again, if sexual intercourse equals marriage, God did not want there to be an allowance for a man to enjoy sexual intercourse outside of marriage. So if he was caught, you're married, cannot divorce. In Scripture, sexual intercourse is the same thing as marriage. In our culture, of course, it is not. Our culture thinks it's just another activity, like eating, going to the bathroom. It's just another physical activity. And our culture is constantly telling us to engage in it, and to engage in it freely and with as many as we want. But Scripture is pretty clear. In our culture, there's no commitment. Scripture is pretty clear. If you engage in sexual intercourse, you are married. You are committed. You are one flesh with that person. So think about this. According to that definition, then, if sexual intercourse is marriage, sexual intercourse with anyone else is adultery. That's why Jesus says, if you divorce and remarry, you've committed adultery. Because you had become one flesh with the person that you had sexual intercourse with. Just the way that God designed it. Remember, Jesus said at the end of that Matthew 19 passage, he says, what God has joined together, let no one tear apart. Now, he's not talking about, I know some people think that that God specifically brings two people together. I believe that God can do that, but I believe he doesn't always do that. Because sometimes we're not really thinking very godly thoughts when we see a pretty girl and we propose to her, right? There are times where we marry, and God, I think, freely gives us that choice too. God directs us. He wants us to marry someone. He wants us to be equally yoked. He wants us to marry someone who has the same values that we do, the same type of relationship with Jesus Christ that we do. But God doesn't always join two people. Now, if you're one of those that has been praying for that person, then I believe that God will lead you to that person. So don't get me wrong when I say this, that God doesn't always join people together. This is not what Jesus is talking about, though. He's not talking about God has taken me and Tammy and joined us together specifically for each other. What Jesus is talking about, that God has taken the male and the female and He's joined them together sexually and they become one flesh. That's what He's talking about. And so when He says, let no man tear apart what God has put together, He's talking about let no man who has joined with his spouse let no man or woman who joined with their spouse tear that apart. That's what divorce is, tearing that one flesh apart. And then when you remarry, even though it's under the auspice of marriage, it technically is adultery because you've had sexual intercourse with someone outside of the first person that you were married to and had sexual intercourse with. I understand that's what Scripture says. That's what Scripture means. This is a hard one because I know we have a lot of divorced people. And I know every time I preach about divorce, people feel bad about it. Hopefully at the end of the sermon there is a ray of light and hope. Okay? But at this point, let's just speak clearly and establish clearly what Scripture says about marriage and about sexual intercourse and why Jesus says what He says. Oh, why is there this confusion, though? Why are the Pharisees confused? I got ahead of myself, but again, the Pharisees mistook Moses' allowance of divorce. If you notice there in the Matthew 9 passage, they respond to Jesus' answer to them. They say, why did Moses command a certificate of divorce be given to her? And they took that as saying that, look, Moses has commanded that divorce is okay. Moses never commanded that divorce was okay. He commanded that if you're going to divorce, that you give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. That's what he commanded. That was the command there. But they said, oh, this means that Moses said that we can divorce. That we can tear the one flesh into two. And Jesus corrects them there in Matthew 9. He says, that's not the way God ever intended it. From the very beginning, when a man left his mother and father and he joined with his wife, they became one flesh. And they became one flesh for as long as they lived. I added a little bit there, but that's what Jesus was meaning. God never intended for there to be divorce. He never intended that the flesh should be rent in two after it had become one. In Malachi 2:13 through 16, we see that God actually hates divorce. Turn with me to Malachi. That's one of those books you're probably going, where in the world is that one? It is at the very end of the New Testament. Malachi chapter 2. Did I say New Testament? Old Testament. At the very end of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. What is going on here is Malachi is prophesying against Judah specifically. And he brings into view the covenant that God has with Judah and how they are breaking it. And then he talks about divorce, and they really fit together. He's talking about actual divorce, but he's also talking about the unfaithfulness of Judah to God as well. So, chapter 2, verse 13. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does He not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Some versions actually have the words, God hates divorce. God hates divorce. He never intended there to be divorce. He never intended there to be a tearing of the one flesh into two. And what's interesting in this passage, what we see is that the marriage covenant actually mirrors the covenant that God has established with his people. You know, we've said it often that marriage is, it's an institution that's created by God, but it is to serve as an example of the relationship that God has with his people. Right? I've said that often. Well, that is because, again, God created the marriage covenant specifically to mirror the covenant that he has with his people. What are some of the parallels between these two covenants? Both require devotion to one. The Old Testament, God gave the Israelites 10 commandments. And the very first commandments were all about what? Relationship to God. You shall have no other God before me. There's only one God for you guys. You are a monotheistic religion, a monotheistic faith, which means that there is only one God for you. And he constantly told Israel to stay away from the idols and the false gods of other nations. He constantly warned them that if they took those false gods and those idols, that things would happen, which they did. That they would break the covenant with him, and then that he would no longer be bound to them. Although, because he is a faithful God, because he is a gracious God, because he is a merciful God, he stuck with his covenant, even though he didn't have to. They were to make him their one God, their one ruler, their one Lord over them. So in marriage, your wife becomes the ruler. No, that's not the way it goes. Sorry. In marriage, we are devoted to one in a way that we are not devoted to anybody else. There are certain expectations and even requirements of marriage that as a spouse you have of your spouse and they have of you that you don't have in any other relationship, any other humanly relationship. You are supposed to be dedicated and devoted to that one person. Parallel there between the two. God's covenant says, be devoted to me. The marriage covenant says, I will be devoted to you as my one spouse. Both require striving to become one. What does that mean? I'm not talking about some Hindu type of we all become one with God one day. What I'm talking about, though, is that God wants us to strive to become one with him in mind and will. As his people, as his children. I think he uses that word, that familial word, on purpose. It's interesting how, as I watch my kids grow older, they don't necessarily want to think like mom and dad do, but it's funny when they do. Just the other day, Kimberlyn said, what was it, Kimberlyn? You said something, and you said, I said that just like you. I mean, she realized that, you know, she realized that she said something just like me. You know, as families, even though we may not want to, families, we kind of develop this one mind about things. And we do things the way that we've been brought up to do them. We think the way that our family has thought, or our parents have thought. You know, we do some of the same actions, we say some of the same things, you know. So I think God uses that illustration of children on purpose because he wants us to mirror him. He wants us to become one with him, one in thought and one in will. When we pray, we come to him and we say, Lord, your will be done. I want to know what your will is so that I can do your will. And in marriage, obviously God created the two to become one flesh. It says that. A man shall leave his mother and father, they shall join together, cleave together and become one. One flesh. A married couple goes through life thinking along the same lines, doing things along the same lines, hopefully having the same goals, having the same passions. There's a lot of marriages where that isn't happening, I know. It's kind of hard when you live in a culture like we do. We've been brought up the way we have been, and we enter into marriage, and we so want to be the separate people that God, that the culture says that we should be. And so we struggle with that being one, but God created us to be one with our spouse. Both give something that can be found nowhere else. In the covenant that we have with Jesus Christ, what do we find that cannot be found anywhere else? There's actually quite a few things. Salvation is the main one I'm thinking of. But if you think about it, there's a certain joy that can only be found in our relationship with God. There's a certain peace that can only be found in our relationship with God. There's a certain hope that can only be found in our relationship with God. There's even a certain kind of love that can only be found in our relationship with God. God, this unique relationship that we have with God offers some very unique things. It's the same way with marriage. Now, the world says, no, that's not true. You can have sexual intercourse with anybody you want, but you're never going to have sexual intercourse the way that God designed it to be if it isn't just with that one person that you join and become one flesh with. The marriage relationship isn't supposed to be the only relationship where that sexual experience takes place. Very interesting. I'm sure there's other things that we could, if we talked about it together, that we could come up with that show this parallel between God's covenant with his people and our covenant with our spouse. However, divorce and even sexual immorality show a disregard covenant. That's the way it's supposed to be. There's benefits in both of these covenants. There's things that we receive that we wouldn't receive anywhere else. And yet, when we engage in divorce, it shows that we don't even understand what covenant is about. And you know what? I think that the enemy has a lot to do with this. I was thinking the other day, preparing the sermon, a lot of us don't even think we really understand what covenant is. Covenant today is synonymous with contract. And contract has become a normal thing for us, hasn't it? I think about all the things that I have gotten myself into a contract about, my telephone, my cell phone. I have a contract. We have DirecTV right now because Tammy wanted to watch the Olympics. There's a contract there. My car, there's a contract. My house, there's a contract. I've noticed that monthly subscriptions have become really popular. I mean, outside of magazines and video services, now you can get your meals delivered to you. You can, what are some of the other monthly subscriptions that I've seen? Just so many things. You can get cookingware that is delivered to you. You can get men's macho theme boxes delivered to you. I'm sure the women can get those as well. You can get monthly subscription survival gear delivered to you. All that stuff comes with a contract. And the world has figured out how to hook us into those contracts. Hey, your first month is free. And then the small print it says, after that you will be billed $19.95 for every subsequent month. And I can't tell you how many times I've taken them up on the free month to discover a bill the next month, and then a bill the next month, and then a bill the next month, because I'm just too lazy to call about it. Or forget. I mean, they know how to trap us. And here's the thing, though. Not only have we become accustomed to contracts, we've become accustomed to breaking them. And we don't bat an eye about it. I just look at my own life. I mean, had a contract with AT&T. We moved over to T-Mobile. And so I broke the contract with AT&T, got a big bill. And I've had a very poor attitude about it. I told my wife, I'm not going to pay that bill. But, you know, I made a contract with them. But that's how easy it has become for us. You know, now that we have... I was almost to say I love it, but I shouldn't say I love it. But now that we have our cell phone, we can see when a creditor's calling, we don't even have to answer the phone anymore. It's become so easy to break contracts. I bet if I had Joe come up here and talk about cars and the contracts that people do with them, it's become really easy to break contracts, hasn't it? I think the enemy has been involved in that because if we view covenant equivalent with contract, we don't see the importance in covenant. Covenant is not a contract. Covenant is much more. A covenant is where two people enter into agreement with one another. And some people even go as far as to say in the ancient world, it wasn't just even an agreement, it was a relationship. That when we covenanted with each other, we understood that we were entering into a relationship with one another. And we understood that there were certain things that were going to be stated in the covenant, but there were also things that were unstated, but we understood that were there in place. Covenant is different from a contract because covenant's also... Well, I think it might have froze. There we go. Thank you. I'm sorry. Fill in your blank there. Disregard for marriage makes it easier to disregard covenant with God. That's a valid point, but let me go over here to the importance of covenant. Covenant has always been the backbone of the biblical story. If you think about it, in the garden, we have the Edenic covenant, or the Adamic covenant. That was where God just said, here's all this, go at it, be free, be fruitful, multiply, love. But there's one tree that I want you to stay away from. That was a covenant. And God said, if you eat from that tree, you die. Covenants usually had language of blessing and cursing in them. So that's the first covenant, the Edenic covenant. And then we have the Noahic covenant, where God, after he floods the world, he promises the world that he will never do that again. We have the Abrahamic covenant, where God says to Abraham, if you follow me and believe, I will give. But hey, by the way, I will also use you to bless the rest of the world. Abrahamic covenant. There's the Davidic covenant. There's the Sinaitic covenant. And today we have the everlasting covenant. Covenant has been the backbone of Scripture. And back in those days when covenants were formed, and they were formed often, people did it because it was one of the primary ways that they could be secure in their dealings with other people. These people are not stupid. We all know that you and I are both selfish. We're selfish beings. The contract, I can break it and not worry about it. The covenant, because it was usually done in the presence of a higher power, because we called down curses upon ourselves if we broke it, this is a very serious thing. But on the other hand, it's provided security. It provided security. If I entered in covenant from you, we clearly spelled out what I would receive from you and what you would receive from me. Right? And get this. When a person entered a covenant with someone, the security was not only knowing what you would receive for what you gave, but because you know that you received something from that person, you no longer had to concentrate on receiving from them. You concentrated on giving your part in the covenant. I've said it several times here from the pulpit. We don't have to worry about salvation. Jesus paid the price, right? What do we have to worry about now? Gratitude. We live in obedience not because we want to earn something, but we live in obedience because of what He has done for us. See how that covenant works? Now we don't have to worry about where we're going to end up after this life is said and done. We know where we're going to end up. Now I get to worry about loving God. Guess what is supposed to happen in the marriage relationship? Yeah, I don't want to sound crass here, but I already stated it that sexual intercourse is supposed to be only take place within the marriage relationship. That's the way God designed it, right? And if that's the way we view it, then much like we've received the most that we can receive from God in the marriage relationship, we've received the most that we can receive in earthly human relationships as well. There's nothing. Maybe this is showing my own perverse mind, but there's nothing greater than sexual intercourse with your spouse. And so many things happen there. You're not supposed to experience that with anybody else. And when you're living in one flesh, what you experience with your spouse is far more greater than what you experience if you're just sleeping with people and not living the way that God intended you to live. So in the marriage relationship, I think there should be some security that's there. You know, this is the one person that I can have this sexual relationship with. I don't have to worry about trying to find that from anywhere else. Now I can just focus on doing what I need to do to make my wife happy or make my husband happy. That's the way the covenant works. It brings security and then allows us to shift our focus from what we get to what we give. And I think that's the reason why God hates divorce. Again, that marriage covenant mirrors the covenant that He has with us. So let me get into what is probably going to make a lot of people feel uncomfortable. Can a Christian divorce? So I'm going to say, this is an opinion, but my opinion is based upon what I view Scripture as saying. And my answer is no. A Christian should not divorce for any reason. And I know what some of you are thinking, and I'm going to address that here. But at this point, let me say this. We should not divorce for any reason, but a Christian should constantly strive to do their part in the marriage covenant. But Jesus says divorce is permissible if there is sexual immorality. Now, let me state something here. A lot of people get this confused. A lot of people think that divorce is permissible if there is if there is, my mind's going blank. If there is adultery. Man, why couldn't I think of that? So a lot of people misquote this verse. Well, it says that I can get a divorce if there's adultery. No, it says you can get a divorce if there's, you can read this as saying you can get a divorce if there's sexual immorality. And this is the reason why I think the disciples said, wait a minute. Then it's better that we don't get married. Because what is sexual immorality? Sexual immorality is different than adultery. Sexual immorality actually encompasses adultery. But sexual immorality is way beyond that. Sexual morality is thinking impure thoughts, is looking at pornography, is looking at women sexually or men sexually. That's sexual morality. And so when Jesus says this, the disciples are, wait a minute, what guy, we shouldn't even get married. Because it happens. We're beings of flesh, and we are tempted. If you want to be literal here, you can divorce your husband if you see him looking at another woman. You'll sock him. Or let me say this, are we just playing the same game as the Pharisees when we do that type of interpretation? I don't think Jesus is saying to divorce your spouse. Let's look at what the rest of Scripture says. Are you familiar with a book called Hosea? You may not be familiar with it. Hosea was a prophet. God had called Hosea to be a prophet to Israel. And he told Hosea that he wanted him to marry a prostitute. So, Hosea did. Now, the kind of strange thing to me is, Hosea could have said, you know, God, I'm going to listen to what you say, I'm going to marry this prostitute, but don't expect me to love her. Don't expect me to have feelings for her. We're just going to do this so I can show Israel what you want me to show Israel. But that isn't what happened. Hosea loved his wife. And she would often go back to her old ways. And never once did he think about divorcing or sending her away, even though Moses permitted it. He would go find her, and he would bring her back home. And he did this over and over. And he showed, through his marriage to this woman, the same type of love that God had for Israel. That prostitute was symbolic of Israel, who constantly prostituted itself to the other gods of other nations. But God continued to bring Israel back, to restore Israel as his bride. Now, if God has set that example in Scripture, then do you think he really wants a Christian to get divorced? I think what Jesus is saying here about except for sexual immorality is that in many divorce cases, sexual immorality plays a role in divorce. In fact, I didn't look up anything. I'm really wondering if the percentage is 75-80% or maybe even higher. That sexual immorality plays a role within a divorce. When a husband becomes unhappy with his wife, he is not receiving what is only supposed to be there in that marriage, that sexual intimacy, then the husband usually looks other places, whether it's pornography, whether it's actually committing adultery with someone. And that happens with women as well. It's not just men. When women aren't feeling that they're feeling that they're getting that love that they desire from their husband, that is supposed to come from that marriage, they will seek it in other ways too. So sexual immorality plays a large part in divorces. I can understand why Jesus said, except for in case of sexual immorality, because if your spouse commits sexual immorality and because of their unhappiness, chances are they are going to want to divorce anyway. They're headed in that direction. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, He actually tells believers, if your unbelieving spouse wants to leave, then let them leave. We're a people of peace. Why? Because there's really nothing you can do. You can fight for your marriage. You can first off, take a look at yourself and ask yourself, am I upholding my part of the covenant? And if you're not, you work on yourself and you uphold your part of the covenant. Hopefully, as you uphold your part of the covenant, your spouse is going to turn around and start upholding their part of the covenant. But it may be too late. And if it's too late and your spouse wants to leave, then they leave. And guess what? As a Christian, I think you're guiltless. I mean, you may be responsible for partly for what has led up to that divorce, but if they don't want to stay and work on it with you, you're not in sin. But I've told people this before. Now, some people think that they listen to a sermon like this, and I always hear it, and they think that I am actually telling abused women to stay with their spouses because a Christian shouldn't divorce. I will never, ever, ever say that. If you're in an abusive relationship, get out of it. And what I mean by get out of it is leave. I'm not saying get divorced, but I am saying leave. Get, especially if it's physical abuse, you need to remove yourself from that environment and not stay in that environment. But marriage is sacred. And so if you separate from your spouse, you do so in hopes that that marriage will one day be healed and restored. Make sense? Christians should always have a hope. Because marriage is sacred, Christians should always have a hope that that marriage will be restored. And if you live apart from that person for the rest of your life, that is the way it is. I'm sorry. That may sound harsh, but that's the way that it is. Now, if they leave you and they divorce you, Paul says it is better to get married, remarried, than to burn with lust. Let me say this, though. Divorce is not an unpardonable sin. Adultery is not an unpardonable sin either. Those are both covered by the blood of Jesus. And there is forgiveness. But I will say that divorce and adultery are some of the hardest sins to actually repent from, to turn away from. If you have committed adultery or if you have divorced your spouse, there needs to be a lot of time taken to heal and be restored and find true repentance. So, as a result of today's sermon, one of the things that I think that we as Christians really need to do is we need to go back to seeing the way things that God has established them, that He's designed them. We need to see marriage as the covenant that it is. That it is not supposed to be broken. We need to see sexual intercourse as marriage, as God sees it. We also need to see marriage as the example that God has created it for the rest of the world. When God sees us loving our spouse, even when they are doing unlovable things, and when He sees us, when the world sees us fulfilling our part of the covenant, especially when we're fulfilling our part of the covenant with each other, they see the love that God has for His people. Marriage should be an effective means of evangelism. So my challenge today is for those who are married, Let's make our marriages the example they should be. I encourage you as a married person to strive and do your part in your covenant with your spouse, even if they are not. I know the temptation is to quit doing your part because you feel like they're not doing their part. God never quit on you. He never quit on you. Don't quit on your spouse. God continues to do His part. You continue to do your part. And to those who may not be married, I strongly encourage you to have this mind in you. The person that you have sexual intercourse with for the first time is the person that you become one flesh with. And so wait till you are married. You will save yourself so much trouble and heartache if you do that. And you will honor God, and you will be one step ahead of the rest of us in viewing the importance of God's covenant with us. Amen. A lot to think about. I'm so glad that God loves us and has covered us with Jesus' blood. And I thank Him that there is forgiveness for all sin. So, again, you may have felt convicted by today's sermon because you have been divorced. Just remember, there is healing. There is restoration. And you don't have to feel guilty when you have repented and have made the decision to do your best next time. As the communion elements are being distributed, we're going to sing a song we did last week.